As the kids are heading their way with their teachers, let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to the book of Jonah. For the next 4 weeks, we're looking at the story of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, that's the part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came, many people assume that it's all about the people of Israel. And it's true that if you read the Old Testament, it focuses primarily on the people of Israel, the land of Israel, the laws of Israel, the kings of Israel, the priests of Israel, the prophets of Israel, the temple in Israel. So sometimes it can be hard for us if we are followers of Jesus who are not from a Jewish background, right, Gentile Christians, to know how to relate to this big part of the Bible that's about people who lived long ago and far away. So often Christians struggle to understand the Old Testament and to benefit from it, but the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, the people of Israel, is the same God who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to save us, what the New Testament tells us about. And the book of Jonah in particular shows us that even before Jesus came, God's concern was never limited to the people of Israel. His plan was always to reveal himself through Israel to the world. And ultimately, God did that through Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel. Jesus embodied and lived out everything that the people of Israel were called to be and do. So Jesus is the great king and the great high priest and the fulfillment of the law. So all the things the Old Testament describe find their fulfillment in Jesus. But even before Jesus came, the book of Jonah in particular shows us God's heart for the world, and it invites us to see and share his heart. So if you're looking in one of the pew Bibles, the red pew Bibles, Jonah chapter 1 is found on page 920. It's a short book in the middle of what are called the minor prophets, which just means the little prophets or short prophetic books. There's 12 of them, and there's three before that that are much longer called the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But today we are looking at Jonah chapter 1. We're going to look at one chapter each week over the next 4 weeks. So let's read the beginning of the story of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What kinds of people is God concerned about? I think if you ask almost any Christian today, you'll get a similar answer, right? God is concerned about all kinds of people. Every human being is made in the image of God. Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross in order to save men and women, young people and old people, rich people and poor people, people from every nationality and ethnicity and cultural background. In principle, Christians would agree. God isn't just concerned about a tiny group of people in a small part of the world in a short period of history. He's concerned about all kinds of people everywhere. But here's a second question for us to ponder. In practice, on a day-to-day basis, who am I concerned about? Now, the answer to this question will necessarily be more limited than the answer to the first question. You and I are not God. Your job and my job is not to actively care for every single one of the 8 billion or so people who live in the world today. Right? That would be an impossible task for any one of us. We're finite. Sometimes we have our own needs, our own pressing physical, emotional, spiritual, relational needs that legitimately call for our attention. Right? Each of us can only be in one place at one time. So in one sense, it's necessary and appropriate for us to prioritize caring for people who are close to us in one sense or another. Maybe it's whether it's family members, friends, or neighbors, fellow students, co-workers, or customers, people who live in our town, our area, our state, or our country. But even if our job is not to actively care for every single person in the world to the same extent, here's the question. Does our care and concern for others reflect anything of God's care and concern for others? Do we actively care for other people not just because we share common interests, or we like them, or they like us, or we benefit from them in some way, or they're not too much of a pain to deal with? But do we care about people simply and primarily because our God cares and is concerned about them? If we say that the God whom we worship is concerned about all kinds of people, do our daily lives reflect that concern in any practical way? Well, the first chapter of Jonah addresses this question because it shows us God's care and concern for three groups of people that we might tend to avoid or give up on or overlook. First, we see God's concern for people in a foreign country with a violent culture. Second, we see God's concern for a rebellious prophet who should have known better. And third, we see God's concern for pagan sailors caught in a terrible storm. So let's look at each of these three groups of people, the people of Nineveh, Jonah the prophet, and the sailors in the boat. First, we see God's concern for the people of Nineveh, people who lived in a foreign country with a violent culture. Verse 2, God says to Jonah, Jonah's an Israelite prophet, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So Nineveh is located in modern-day Iraq. It's across the river from the modern city of Mosul. There was a lot of fighting that happened there during the Iraq War. You might remember that city from the news. Nineveh's right across the Tigris River from there. There are still ruins of the Assyrian Empire because it was the capital city, one of the major cities of the Assyrian Empire for centuries. So that's why verse 2 says it was a great city. In other words, it was a large city, an important city. Some people even think it was the largest city in the world for about 50 years in the 7th century B.C., but one thing that pretty much all historians agree about is that the Assyrian Empire that was based in Nineveh was one of the most brutal empires in the ancient world. The Assyrian army was known for torturing and terrorizing their enemies. Here are some of the ways they did this. They would cut off both legs and one arm of their victims, and then they would pass by and shake the victim's one remaining hand while the victim was bleeding to death. They would burn teenagers alive. They would cut off people's heads and then force their friends and family members to parade through the streets carrying them. Now, did every citizen of Nineveh actively support these kinds of atrocities? Not necessarily. And these things didn't happen every day, but this was the reputation that the Assyrians had. If you talk to somebody who wasn't an Assyrian, right, that's one thing that would come to their mind. It was a culture characterized by violence, cruelty, and enslavement. Especially if you were a foreigner, Nineveh was not the kind of place you'd want to get stuck in at night, and maybe not even the kind of city you'd want to go to in the daytime. Jonah chapter 3, verse 8 refers specifically to the violence that had become normalized in Assyrian culture. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And Jonah wasn't the only Israelite prophet who preached about Nineveh. If you turn a few pages ahead in the Bible, after Jonah, there's a little book called Micah. And after Micah, there's a little book called Nahum. And Nahum is actually all about Nineveh. It's a short book, just three chapters. And the first verse says it's an oracle or a message from God concerning Nineveh. And if you look at Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end." And the end of Nahum, it says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil." So Nahum's message was basically that God would one day bring down the mighty Assyrian Empire, and the city of Nineveh would be left in ruins. The violence that the Assyrians had done to others would come back on their own heads. And in that day, Nahum says, the people of Israel would rejoice because they would finally be free from their violent adversaries. You see, if you lived in ancient Israel, a message about Nineveh was not an abstract message about some faraway place that you wouldn't know about. The Assyrians were Israel's next-door neighbors. Assyria bordered Israel directly to the northeast. And they were a constant threat to the Israelites. Every so often, the Assyrian army would attack, invade, threaten, or even conquer some of the territory of Israel. So when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he was not calling Jonah to go to some exotic tourist destination. He was calling him to travel to the capital of an enemy empire. But what we see is that despite the violence that had become characteristic of the culture of Nineveh, God was concerned about the people who lived there. God was concerned enough to send a messenger to call them to turn from their evil ways and turn to the one true God. God says to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh. Call out against it." In other words, the Assyrians needed to be told to turn from their evil ways. But then the end of verse 2 gives us the reason why God's sending Jonah. "For their evil has come up before me." Now, if you're reading one of the Pew Bibles, you might notice there's a little number 1 after the word evil. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, there's a note. Do the Pew Bibles have this note? Or no? Okay. All right. So some versions of the English Standard Version have these footnotes and others don't. I guess the Pew Bibles don't. I didn't check that beforehand. Anyway, the note says, "The same Hebrew word can mean evil or disaster depending on the context, so throughout Jonah." So if you look down at verse 7, the sailors say, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil," in other words, this storm, this disaster, "has come upon us." Right? So the word can mean wickedness or it can mean trouble. So if you go back to verse 2, "Their evil has come up before me," it could mean Nineveh's wickedness has come up before me. In other words, God has heard and seen enough of the violence of Assyria. He has heard the cry of those who have been oppressed by the Assyrians, and he's sending Jonah to give the people of Nineveh one last chance to turn from their evil ways. But it could also mean Nineveh's trouble has come up before me. We know that Jonah lived sometime around 800 to 750 B.C., because he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, king of Israel, who reigned during those years. Now, we don't know exactly when Jonah went to Nineveh, but we do know that for about 10 or 15 years during that period, around 770 to 760 BC, Nineveh fell on some hard times. The Assyrian Empire wasn't doing so well. There was a famine, there were rebellions against the Assyrian king, and there was also a solar eclipse, which back then really freaked people out, and people thought it was a sign of the displeasure of the gods. And it's very possible that God sent Jonah to Nineveh during this period when Assyria was in trouble, when they maybe weren't quite as strong as they usually were. Sometimes when people are in trouble, they become more open to hearing the word of God than at other times in their life. We can't know for sure, but maybe that was one reason why God sent Jonah to Nineveh at the time when he did. Their trouble has come up before me. Now, my pages are out of order. Okay. So God saw the wickedness and violence of Nineveh, and he was concerned. And God also saw the troubles and misery of Nineveh, and those things concerned him too. So step back before we go on to the next point and think about this. Is there a person or a group of people that when you think of them, all you can think of is how evil and wicked they are? They're violent, they're greedy, they're immoral, they only deserve God's judgment. All that may be true. It was true of Nineveh. But be careful. If we only think of people in light of all that they have done wrong, we, like Jonah, can become callous and bitter and hardened and resentful toward people. Or is there a person or a group of people that when you think about them, you only see their troubles, misery, and unfortunate circumstances? They've fallen on such hard times. They've suffered so much. They need our help. All that may be true as well. And it might have been true of Nineveh at that time. There might have been people in Nineveh who were suffering from famine or even from internal civil war and all the troubles that that causes. But be careful. Sometimes people who have been hurt end up hurting others, and they also need to be held accountable as well as helped with compassion. We should be compassionate, but not naive. Right? So God sees our evil, and he sees our trouble. God is compassionate, but he's not naive. He sees the sins that we commit, and he sees the troubles that we suffer. God is a God of justice who will hold people accountable, and God is a God of compassion who's willing to give people a second chance. And he wants us, as his people, to value justice in the way that he does and to value compassion in the way that he does. Not just to see people through the lens of all that they have done wrong, and not just to see people through the lens of all that they have suffered, but to see both of those things and to act in accordance with God's justice and with God's compassion. So that's the first theme we see. We see God's concern for people in a foreign country with a violent culture. Second, we see God's concern for a rebellious prophet who should have known better. Verse 2, God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish." Now, if you look at verse 3, there are two phrases that are repeated multiple times. Three times, verse 3 tells us where Jonah was headed, to Tarshish. Tarshish was the exact opposite direction as Nineveh. If you would go from Israel to Nineveh, you would have to travel straight east and travel over land. But to travel to Tarshish, which was in southern Spain or northwestern Africa, you would have to travel to the Mediterranean coast, get on a boat, and travel west. And twice it says in verse 3, Jonah went away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah seems to have thought, if I leave the land of Israel, if I go far enough away from the temple in Jerusalem, maybe God won't speak to me anymore. Maybe God won't bother me anymore. Maybe God won't find me. So he goes to Joppa. Joppa was actually outside of the borders of Israel. So he goes to a port city, finds a boat with no other Israelites in it, and takes that boat straight the opposite direction from where God had told him to go. Pays the money, gets into the boat, and falls into a deep sleep. But shouldn't Jonah have known better? Right? In verse 9, the first time Jonah actually says something, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear," or "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." How in the world does Jonah think that he can run away from the one true God, who is the Lord of the sky and the sea and the dry land? There's nowhere you can escape from the presence of God. Just like Psalm 139 says, Jonah should have known that. He should have known better. Now you might say, well, what was Jonah thinking? What actually motivated him to run away? Right? We might think he was afraid that the people of Nineveh would torture and kill him. That seems like a reasonable fear. But actually, that wasn't Jonah's concern. You can read the whole book. Jonah expresses zero concern for his physical safety in Nineveh. That's not what deterred him from going there. In order to explain what motivated Jonah, I need to give you a little background. I'm going to step back and give you a little background about his life. So almost everything we know about Jonah comes from this short little book. But there's one verse in one other book of the Old Testament that gives us some key information about him. And it's 2 Kings chapter 14, 23 to 27. So if you want to look back there in the Red Pew Bibles, it's page 377. It's the one other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses and so we can get the background about Jonah from here. So it 2 Kings 14, 23 says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So Jeroboam II reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel from about 793 to 753 BC. He reigned for a long time, 41 years. Verse 24, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of his predecessor, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." So Jeroboam II led the people of Israel in worshiping idols and doing other things that were evil in God's sight. But then verse 25, this is the verse that mentions Jonah, says this, "He," that is King Jeroboam, "restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So this is an interesting verse, right? Despite the fact that Jeroboam II did what was evil in God's sight, led the people of Israel into sin, worshipped idols, the prophet, God made his military campaigns successful. So Jeroboam II expanded Israel's borders, restored them to what they had been in the past. And Jonah was the prophet who said to the king, "You'll be successful in all these military endeavors." So here's an interesting thing. Here's an Israelite king who worshiped idols, led his people into sin, and God allowed him to reign for four decades and to be militarily successful and expanding the borders of his country. And notice that this is the prophet Jonah's only recorded message to King Jeroboam. "Your military campaigns will succeed." Jonah would have been a popular prophet in King Jeroboam's court. Apparently, he never questioned the king or his policies, right? Jonah wanted his country to be on top. That seems to have been his primary concern, according to this verse. Now, there were other prophets who preached during the same time, including Hosea and Amos. And if you read Hosea and if you read Amos, they did not take the same tack as Jonah. They confronted the king. They confronted King Jeroboam and said, "You are sinning against God. Stop worshiping idols and stop mistreating the poor. Stop taking advantage of the poor." But the only thing that we know, and they weren't so popular in Samaria. In fact, Amos was told, "Get out of town and go preach somewhere else." Now, you might ask a question. Why would God allow a king of Israel who worshiped idols, led his people into sin, to rule for so long and to be so successful? Well, look at verse 26. We're still in 2 Kings 14. The reason why God allowed Jeroboam to be successful is this: "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So this verse is saying the reason why God rescued the people of Israel is not because Jeroboam was a good and righteous king and God was rewarding him for his goodness and righteousness, but simply because of God's steadfast love. The people of Israel were in deep trouble. They had nobody else in their corner. If God didn't help them out, they would have been wiped off the map. And so God showed them mercy even though they didn't deserve it. And Jonah knew this very well. Jonah knew that God had shown mercy to his own people that they did not deserve. That's the only reason why his prophetic words to King Jeroboam had come true. Now, if you turn back to the book of Jonah, Jonah acknowledges this fact in chapter 4, verse 2, which is one of the most important verses in the whole book of Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah talks to the Lord and he says, "O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So Jonah knew that God had shown undeserved mercy to his own people, but Jonah did not want to have any part in God showing undeserved mercy to the people of Nineveh. Jonah was very happy for God to have shown undeserved mercy to his own people, and he was completely unwilling for God to show that same kind of mercy to Israel's enemies. But despite Jonah's attempt to run away from being a messenger, giving people the opportunity to turn to God and experience his mercy, God didn't let Jonah go. Right? What does God do when Jonah tries to run away? God doesn't say, "Oh well, Jonah's not willing. I'll just ask Hosea or Amos instead. They seem more willing to say hard things than he does." No, God sent a mighty storm on the sea, but even that wasn't enough. Jonah remained fast asleep. Then God sent the captain of the ship to wake Jonah up. Notice what the captain says to Jonah in verse 6. He says, "Arise, call out to your God." Those are the same words that God had said to Jonah in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it." So imagine Jonah, he's being awoken from a deep sleep, and he hears this captain of the ship yelling in his ear the same words that God had said to him that he was running away from. The captain doesn't even know that he's echoing the word of God. But even that wasn't enough. Jonah just sits there and says nothing. Then God made the lot fall on Jonah. The sailors start questioning him. "Who are you and what is this that you have done?" Then the storm keeps on getting worse and Jonah says, "Throw me in." Throughout the whole storm, Jonah never prays. Jonah never asks for God's forgiveness. And Jonah never asks God for a second chance to go to Nineveh. But instead of just letting Jonah drown in his despair and resentment and self-pity, God sends a fish to rescue him. I wonder if you've ever been a boss who had a bad employee. You ever been a supervisor? Maybe at a summer camp or anything. You've had to oversee employees in a company or something. If you or I were Jonah's boss, I think we would have fired him a long time ago. And we would have said at least to ourselves, "Good riddance. I don't have to deal with someone who's this difficult." But God didn't give up on Jonah. And God often shows great mercy to his followers that we don't deserve, even when we know better, even when we're running away from obeying his commands, even when we don't practice what we preach. Right? How can Jonah say, "I fear the Lord," while he's running away from the Lord? He says one thing and he's doing the opposite. Sometimes God's mercy to us can come in severe forms. How did God's mercy come to Jonah? In the form of a terrible storm, and the captain of the ship yelling in his ear, and the pagan sailors rebuking a prophet of God. Do you know that sometimes God sends non-Christians to rebuke Christians who go off track? Have you ever had a non-Christian say to you, "What is this that you have done? I thought you were religious. You're just a hypocrite." Now, not all criticism is true, and often criticism is overstated. If you've been on the receiving end of false accusations or unfair criticisms, don't let those things take deep root in your soul. Bring them to Jesus. He understands, and he'll help you sort them out, and he'll comfort you. But if the criticism is mostly or even partly true, however painful it might be to hear in the moment, it might just be the voice of God yelling in your ear to wake you up and point out something that God knows you need to change. God doesn't let his people go. That's his mercy to us. Even when we behave like hypocrites, even when we should know better, even when we're running in the opposite direction that God has commanded us to go. So we've seen God's concern for the people of Nineveh, people in a foreign country with a violent culture. We've seen God's concern for Jonah, a rebellious prophet who should have known better. And finally, we see God's concern for the sailors. They're just caught in the middle of the story. They're caught in a terrible storm. The storm is Jonah's fault. It's not their fault. What we see here is that God reveals himself to this group of pagan sailors despite Jonah. Despite Jonah's hypocrisy, despite Jonah's disobedience, despite Jonah's unwillingness to share the truth about God with anyone outside of his own country. The sailors start out not knowing the one true God at all, but at every stage in this whole chapter, they respond to God better than Jonah does. The Lord sends a storm, and in verse 5, the sailors pray. Each cried out to his God. They don't know the one true God, and they're praying to gods who aren't real and who can't help, but at least they're crying out for help. And they don't just cry out for help, they do something. They throw the heavy cargo into the sea to try to lighten the ship. Now, none of their efforts are successful, but at least they're trying to do something. What's Jonah doing? He's not praying. He's not helping. He's oblivious. Jonah's on a downward spiral. Do you see how many times it says he went down to Joppa? He went down into the ship. He had gone down into the inner part of the ship and was fast asleep. And finally, he goes down into the sea. He's on a downward spiral through this whole chapter, down and down. Verse 9, Jonah tells them about his God. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. The sailors might have said to Jonah, how can you say that when you're running away from him? But no, even though Jonah was a bad representative of the one true God, they saw that Jonah's God was real. And verse 12, Jonah says, throw me in. Just kill me. And the sailors say, no, we can't just do that. We've got to make our best efforts to keep all our passengers safe, right? They're being conscientious. They don't want to assist a despairing man in an apparently self-destroying act. They only are willing to throw him into the sea when they see that they truly have no other option. If they don't throw him into the sea, there's nothing else they can do, and the whole boat will go down and they'll all die. And so verse 14, they call out. But notice who they call out to. It doesn't say they called out to their own gods. It says they called out to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. And they say, oh Lord. Basically, they say, please forgive us for what we're about to do because we can't do anything else. And finally, in verse 16, after the sea got calm, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, presumably, if they're offering a sacrifice to the Lord, that happened after they got back to land. Right? They didn't bring animals that you could sacrifice onto boats. And the animal probably wouldn't have made it through the storm anyway. You see, there's a lot of people who call out to God in distress. And when the distress passes, they don't call out to God anymore. But the sailors call out to God when they're in distress. And then, after they're saved from the distress, they thank the Lord. And they make a commitment of some kind to him. They made vows. Right? You see, God cared for these pagan sailors who were caught in a terrible storm that was not their own fault. Not only did he bring them and their boat safely back to land, he brought them to faith in the one true God. Do you see God's concern for all these people in this chapter? Not just for the people of Nineveh living in a violent culture, not just for a rebellious prophet who should have known better, but even for the sailors who just happened to be caught up in the middle of a storm. What kinds of people is our Lord concerned about? What kinds of people are you and I concerned about? Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the book of Jonah, we pray that you would change our hearts so that they come to reflect yours. Would you forgive us for writing people off, even wanting to strike them out of our lives, or simply ignoring them and taking them for granted? Lord, some of us might be able to identify with one of the characters in this chapter. We might be like the people of Nineveh, wicked and also troubled. We might be like Jonah, We might know more about you than anybody else. But we're living in a way that we should know better. We might be like the sailors, feel like we're caught up in a storm that really has nothing to do with us. But Lord, we all need your mercy. The people of Nineveh needed your mercy, Jonah needed your mercy, the sailors needed your mercy, and we thank you that you extended your mercy to each one of them. We pray that you would extend your mercy to us and help us to take hold of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.